And this is our seminar on principles for the study of classical and historical literature. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, the author of all truth and whose word stands forever written, to thee we pray through the word incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant unto us this day edifying lips, discerning ears, and hearts which will apply these things with wisdom. Amen. Okay, we're going to talk about principles for the study of classical and historical literature. And a good place to begin is with the question, what does the Scripture have to say about the study of literature? I'm going to look at the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 8 through 14. And I'll read this in portions. Verse 8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Much of Ecclesiastes is written from a perspective which confines itself to this life only. 34 times, the author of Ecclesiastes speaks of seeing things under the sun, or some such expression. If we look at things strictly from an empirical and naturalistic perspective, this world under the sun and apart from God point of view, then we must conclude that everything is vanity. Nothing has any real weight or meaning when it is considered by itself apart from its proper relationship to God. God alone gives true substance and meaning to the world. The Apostle Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but only if they are used lawfully. Everything has its proper and lawful use, but also its abuse. Nothing is truly profitable unless it is used properly in service to God. There is no real joy or happiness, no real satisfaction or pleasure in anything apart from God. The proper context for truly knowing any object or action is to see it as God's creation and design. When things are removed from this context, they degenerate into meaninglessness and absurdity. Sinful joys and pleasures are imaginary, and they always end in misery and death. Okay, verses 9 through 11. And furthermore, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people discernment. Yea, he gave ear to listen for and sought out and arranged in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out delightful words and what was written by the upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are like prods, and like nails firmly fixed in the memory are the words of the collected sayings which are given by one shepherd. An anthology is literally a collection of flowers. And a literary anthology would be a collection of literary flowers or writings. The preacher, or more literally, the collector, that's one possible translation of the word, sought out delightful and upright words of truth and arranged them in collections to act as prodding sticks and fastening nails. No doubt he discarded many things as he constructed his anthology. Often a work is greater for what it throws away than for what it keeps. Verse 12. And beware of anything beyond this, my son. Of the making of many books there is no end, and much devotion to study is a weariness of the flesh. Man, apart from God, searches endlessly for truth, and endlessly writes books about his search, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We should instead seek God's help to find delightful and upright words of truth. Of course, our search is ultimately satisfied in only one collection of writings, the Bible, given by one shepherd, even the Lord our shepherd. The preacher says, beware of anything beyond these. We should have our guard up regarding the collecting and studying of literature outside of these boundaries. We can weary our flesh in an endless pursuit of worldly wisdom in books, or we can be satisfied to fill our time with a few good books and pursue those studies which are profitable for the short time we have to live. Philippians 4:8. For the remainder, brethren, as many things as are true, as many things as are honorable, as many things as are just, as many things as are pure, as many things as are enduring, as many things as are commendable, if there is any manliness, and if there is anything praiseworthy, continually take an inventory of, or collect and count up, these things. Verses 13 and 14. This is the conclusion of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment concerning every concealed thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. We will be judged for our every work, which includes every word which we choose to speak. Matthew 12:36. But I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. This also includes every word which we choose to hear or read. Mark 4:24, take heed what ye hear. Luke 8:18, take heed how ye hear. We need to pay careful attention as to what we hear and as to how we hear it. We cannot leave ourselves or our children open to just anything. It is particularly the obligation of parents to guard what their children are exposed to and to teach them how to handle what they are exposed to. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Guard and protect families and kingdoms. Guard and protect properties and treasures. But above all, guard and protect your mind from vanity and foolishness. Guard and protect your affections from deceitful and inordinate desires. Guard and protect your understanding from error and falsehood. Guard and protect your will from careless and thoughtless action. It is a law always to be observed that what a man sows, he shall also reap. Whatever enters the heart will flow from the heart. Out of it are the issues of life. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. We cannot determine the spiritual hearts of our children. But we are assigned by God as their guardians, and we have a stewardship from God to determine much of what their little hearts are spiritually fed upon. Now, our purpose in this seminar is to help Christians to develop their own biblical approach to evaluating literature. We will briefly describe three common approaches to the study of classical literature, then we will explain our own distinct approach. First of all, we have a secular intellectual approach. The idea or thesis of the secular intellectual approach is that everyone should be intimately familiar with the standard collection of classical literature in the Western tradition, often called the Western canon. This Western canon, or standard of Western culture, includes such works as those of Homer, Herodotus, Plato, Aristotle, Dante, Shakespeare, and Gibbon, and so forth. The Harvard classics, or the great books philosophy, represent this approach. Robert M. Hutchins refers to this approach as engaging in the great conversation. He wrote, "The tradition of the West is embodied in the great conversation that began in the dawn of history and that continues to the present day. The goal toward which Western society moves is the civilization of the dialogue. The exchange of ideas is held to be the path to the realization of the potentialities of the race." Now, the idea of this great conversation is that Western man is perfecting himself toward an understanding of intellectual truth, moral virtue, and aesthetic beauty by means of an historical dialogue with his cultural past. Mortimer Adler described it this way: "The ancient poets speak across the centuries to us, sometimes more directly and vividly than our contemporary writers. And the ancient prophets and philosophers, in dealing with the basic problems of men living together in society, still have something to say to us. Some of the ancient writings speak more directly to our experience and condition than the latest bestsellers." This approach highly esteems the traditions of Western civilization. It is humanist in principle because it implicitly measures all things by human standards. Now we're reminded of Paul's expression in 2 Corinthians 10:12, they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Humanism implicitly rejects all absolute standards and replaces them with man's ever-changing and progressively evolving standards, man measuring himself by himself. Man's supposed progress ever leads us as close to a God as we will ever get, according to that philosophy. The second approach is a religious devotional approach. This approach is the opposite or antithesis of the secular intellectual approach. The religious devotional approach holds to a smaller, more denominational canon consisting of religious and devotional literature, which may include confessions and catechisms, theologies and commentaries, devotional and practical works. The religious tradition or denomination will determine what particular literature is included: Reformed or Lutheran or Mennonite, Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, Amish, or whatever. Many of those who follow this approach will discourage reading outside of the canon of their own denomination. They tend to withdraw from the secular world into their own private circle. They particularly fear the defilement which can come from reading much worldly literature, particularly the Western canon of classical literature. William Penn is an example of this approach. He wrote, "Have but few books, but let them be well chosen and well read, whether of religious or civil subjects. Measure both religion and learning by practice. Reduce all to that, for that brings a real benefit to you. The rest is a thief and a snare. And indeed, reading many books is but a taking off the mind too much from meditation. More true knowledge comes by meditation and just reflection than by reading, for much reading is an oppression of the mind and extinguishes the natural candle, which is the reason of so many senseless scholars in the world." Now, it would be unfair to brand this approach with the uncomplimentary label of anti-intellectual, for many of these men are great thinkers. Nevertheless, the contrast is between the first approach, which has a secular outlook and focuses on the abstract, the academic, and the intellectual, and the second approach, which has a religious outlook and focuses on the devotional and the practical. A third approach is the religious intellectual approach. This approach uses the identical canon of the secular intellectual approach, the first one, the canon of Western classical literature, to which it adds some religious literature, although the religious literature which it adds is much broader in perspective than the denominational literature of the second approach, the religious devotional approach. Os Guinness explains this perspective. "We can be assured that the classics have an intrinsic human, cultural, and spiritual worth. The classic works are a great conversation, the Western contribution to the ongoing discussion of the primary themes of life and death, right and wrong, triumph and tragedy, which we all confront in being human. Individual followers of Christ and the Church of Christ as a whole have a unique responsibility to guard, enjoy, and pass them on." If the secular intellectual and the religious devotional approaches were opposites, a thesis and an antithesis, as it were, then the religious intellectual approach is the compromise, the dialectical synthesis between them. By blending the two more extreme approaches, more territory is covered and a broader balance is thus achieved, or so it seems. However, because the religious intellectual approach uses the same Western canon as the secular intellectual approach, it actually places humanism in the driver's seat, and it improperly exposes the young student to graphic descriptions and clever justifications for the degeneracies and the depravities of men. We believe the authority of the Word of God must be brought forward as the absolute standard by which to measure all literature, so we propose yet a fourth way. This is from our point of view. What we need is a distinctively Christian approach. By distinctively Christian, we mean identifiably and unmistakably built upon Christian principles and absolutes. A secular intellectual approach, obviously, is not Christian. a religious devotional approach is too narrow and truncated and withdrawn. That's our view of it anyway. A religious intellectual approach compromises distinctive Christian principles in order to gain the broader perspective. Christians should step outside of this dialectical atmosphere of extremes and compromises and into the world of real principles and of moral absolutes and of ultimate accountability to God. We should begin with the principle of the absolute authority of the Word of God, and we should stand upon this principle alone, reason carefully from it, apply it everywhere, defend it always, and never back down from it. The authority of God's Word will never change. The Word of God is a rock, and whatever falls upon it will be broken, and whatever it falls upon will be crushed. Christians should focus neither upon the academic and the intellectual, nor upon the religious and the practical, nor upon a compromise, a synthesis between the two, but upon the God of both intellect and practice. A mature Christian intellectual is someone who is thoroughly familiar with the Scriptures and who knows how, in a practical way, to apply the truths of Scripture to every facet of human culture. So Christians should hold to Scripture alone as their canon, their rule of measure, and they should use this canon to judge all the other literature, the Western canon of the secular intellectual, the private canon of the religious devotional, and the hybrid canon of the religious intellectual, and any other literature. Everything which we need to know is found at least in seed form in the Scriptures. As John Wycliffe put it, I love to quote this quote, "There is no subtlety in grammar, neither in logic, nor in any other science that can be named, but that it is found in a more excellent degree in the Scriptures. The Bible alone is the best foundation for culture and the only foundation upon which to build a civilization." Again, John Wycliffe said, "The Bible is for government of the people, by the people, for the people." I don't know if Abraham Lincoln borrowed that or not. Christians should not necessarily shun, nor should they necessarily embrace any literature until they first determine whether or where it comes from and to where it leads. Whatever will not measure up to the standard of Scripture, we must either transform for use in service to God, or else we must confine to the catalog of historical relics. We recognize that Western civilization has been influenced by a biblical culture. But we also recognize many other influences upon Western civilization, not the least of which is pagan humanism, which received its thrust forward with Homer and the Greeks. As Michael Kelly wrote in his book, The Impulse for Power, published by Contra Mundum Books, quote, "Should the older traditionalists who believe in the goodness of Western culture be heeded, who suggest that the ideals of classical man need to be recovered in order to revive the lost vision of culture that made the West what it is? Should we accept the argument of those who wish to restore the medieval synthesis of Christianity and humanism? From a Christian perspective, each and every cultural endeavor of man must be subjected to careful scrutiny, based upon what does not derive from man in any sense. The Christian perspective on all human life and endeavor must ultimately rest upon the divine point of view, in other words, on revelation, on Scripture. We should not blindly accept any work of literature. Each person is accountable to God for what he chooses to use. So, in submission to the Word of God, each family should determine for itself whether something meets the standards which their family has established under God. If we are mature in our faith, then we will neither blindly accept nor blindly reject, but we will test and prove all things, and we will hold fast to what is good, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. There is often more than one way to apply biblical principles, especially in different situations. What one family cannot use, another family may have the skill and the resources to be able to transform and use. But to press some one classical standard beyond a particular family's ability to handle it is to cause that family to stumble, And that is not a Christian standard at all. We must each apply the principles of Scripture in proper balance to our situation, recognizing that exceptional situations may call for exceptional applications. It is nevertheless perfectly appropriate for each of us to establish our own rules within our own home with our own children. The proper balance between Christian principles and any literature, whether it's classical, religious, or whatever, is that Scripture always wins and literature always submits. We can call ourselves both classical and Christian as long as we understand that the classical must always submit to the Christian. This is the point where I had a couple jokes. I got up early this morning and I said, this seminar is too dry. I got to do something. So I'm going to make an attempt. You know the joke where why did the chicken cross the road? To get to the other side, right? Why did the coyote cross the road? To get the chicken, obviously. Why did Pythagoras cross the road? To get the right angle on things. Why did the classicist cross the road? You who have been to our earlier seminar will understand this one. Well, some might say that he went to see his grammar, which seems logical, but that's really a rhetorical question. Because we all know why the classicist crossed the road. It was so that he could become a Rhodes Scholar. Okay, I was going to tell a joke about Archimedes, but I'm afraid that would fall flat to the earth. All right, a little comedic relief, and that's over. Now, we're going to talk about what are the classics. In a narrow sense, the term classics may refer to the noted works and authors of ancient Greek and Roman literature. Strictly speaking, these are the humanist classics. We use the term classics in a broader sense to mean what is of good form and of lasting value, regardless of the time period. There are Greek classics and Roman classics, Aesop's Fables, Herodotus's History of the Persian Wars, Caesar's Gallic Wars, Quintilian's The Education of an Orator. There are medieval classics and Renaissance classics, Dante's Divine Comedy, Leonardo da Vinci's Notebooks. And there are Reformation classics and modern classics, Washington Irving's Rip Van Winkle, Jane Austen's Sense and Sensibility, which I might entitle Nonsense and Insensibility. Because these two criteria, good form and lasting value, are subjective, there will always be disagreements about what books meet these criteria. Someone may question the form of a piece of literature, and another might question its value. You'll need to sort these things out for yourself. But we intend to suggest a few criteria to help you to develop your own method of evaluation. There are numerous lists of recommended classics, great books, and so forth. No ordinary person could become familiar with all these books and still have a life. Obviously, we have to devise some way to pare down the lists. We need to establish some standards and criteria for determining what we should read. To burn or not to burn, that is the question. Some principles for choosing what to read. When the Israelites entered the Promised Land, they were commanded to wipe out all the Canaanite literature. Ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their pictures and destroy all their molten images and quite pluck down all their high places. In the New Testament, the repentant Ephesians burned their books of sorcery. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. It does not say they burned all the books there were, but only that there were some books which, regardless of their worldly worth, were better off burnt. Likewise, there may be some things which the world considers of literary value, but which, because of their ability to cause little ones to stumble, we are better off leaving them alone until a mature age, or in some cases, perhaps just leaving them alone altogether. The world's values cannot be our values. So here are a few of the principles which we have developed in our own family in order to discern which literature to redeem and which to burn. First of all, do what is pleasing to the Lord, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1:10. If you go places you ought not go, and see things you ought not see, and hear things you ought not hear, you'll end up doing things you ought not do. We can hear someone say, well, wait a minute, the Bible is full of descriptions of wicked deeds of men. True, but the Bible also tells you what to think about all that wickedness. And the Bible is not particularly graphic in its description of depravity. Nevertheless, there are sections of the Bible which we simply do not read to young children. For example, the Hebrews would not allow anyone to read the Song of Solomon until he was of mature age. Not that the Song of Solomon is wicked, but that some of the material is definitely rated PG, parental guidance. We must not cause little ones to stumble over things that they simply are not prepared to handle. For example, one of the great Greek tragic dramatists was Sophocles, and his writings reflect his sexually perverse and immoral life. Sigmund Freud appropriated the plot of one of his plays, Oedipus Rex, for his own perverse theories of sexuality. Okay, a second principle is do not follow the world and be not conformed to this world, Romans 12:2. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to keep himself unspotted from the world, James 1:27. We do not need to adopt the world's values and standards in order to fit in and to prove to the world that we are not inferior. We are not looking for their friendship or approval. We must not allow the world to define us. If we are Christians, then we must allow the world to define, allow the Lord to define us and all that we do as we seek to please Him. We must not decline to define all things from a Christian perspective. If a piece of literature cannot be used to build Christian culture in our children, then no matter how neutral it may appear, it will nevertheless be used to build something culturally anti-Christian in our children. Why? Because to be neutral toward Christ is not to be Christian. The compromise of neutrality takes the life out of commitment to Christ. The world wants to be our friend, but only on their terms, which includes spotting and defiling us with ungodliness and worldly lusts. We must guard ourselves from being corrupted by their standards. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life.
Okay, the comedy plays of Aristophanes would be an example of defiling material full of numerous perverse topics. I don't know if you've heard of Aristophanes. They might be compared to R-rated stand-up comedy routines of today. Even the pagan Plutarch criticized Aristophanes' plays as disgusting and degrading. But we can make some better choices. For example, many people assume that if we want to study ancient Egyptian history, then we need to require our children to read such pieces of literature as the Book of the Dead or the Hymns to the Nile. These two sources are considered standards in the study of Egyptian literature. But here are some better choices. You'll see on the overhead, we list some ancient Egyptian, Babylonian, Assyrian, and Persian literature, which are good representatives of literature for these ancient cultures and which can be safely read to children. For example, the Egyptian Precepts, the Letter of Pepi II, Pharaoh Amenhotep II as a sportsman, Ramesses at Kadesh, the Code of Hammurabi, Sargon's Capture of Samaria, etc. You'll see there are several listed here. I'm going to read to you an excerpt from one of those. It's the letter of Pepi II concerning a dwarf. Now, Pepi II ruled as a pharaoh of Egypt for many years, beginning when he was just a very small child. The following letter was written by Pepi when he was 9 years old, and he wrote it to Harkuf, which was a caravan leader. Harkuf had made a journey into Nubia and had earlier written to Pepi describing a dancing dwarf he was bringing back to Egypt. And I quote, from Pepe. You have said in your letter that you have come down in safety from Yom with the army and brought many beautiful gifts. You also say in this letter that you have brought a dwarf of divine dances from the land of the horizon dwellers. Each year you do what your Lord desires, spending day and night with the caravan. Now, come northward at once to the court. You must bring the dwarf alive, sound, and well to rejoice and gladden the heart. When he comes down with you into the ship, appoint reliable people who shall be beside him on each side of the vessel and take care lest he should fall into the water. When he sleeps at night, appoint trustworthy people who shall sleep beside him. Inspect him 10 times a night, because my majesty desires to see this dwarf more than all the products of Sinai and Punt.
Okay, a third principle we ask, will reading this advance our education? 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things do edify. To edify means to build up, to promote proper constructive growth. Some things do not promote healthy growth. Indeed, some things promote perverted growth. It may serve some edifying purpose at a mature age to be aware of some perversions, but it is never edifying to dwell upon and explore the depths of depravity. Proverbs 4:14-15, enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. Ephesians 5:11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. There is some literature which, if it is to be read, particularly by children, then it must be expurgated. Expurgated means that the graphic obscenities are purged out, either in the text itself or else by the parent who reads the text aloud to the children. Though the Greek and Roman historians, biographers, and geographers, such as Herodotus and Livy and Plutarch and Diogenes Laertius, they must be read if you want any idea of ancient history, nevertheless, now and then, you will find passages in these works that will make you blush.
I wanted to make an important point here. When you're studying ancient Greek and Roman history, we believe that the Greek and Roman historians, biographers, and geographers are very important to read. But all Greek and Roman literature needs to be pre-read by the parent. Most all of these authors are generally not offensive, but occasionally they will interject something which you'll likely want to skip. So we recommend that all ancient Greek and Roman writers should be pre-read by the parent. Polybius, he was a Greek historian who lived around 200 BC, and it was during the Roman conquest of Greece. He wrote about the period of Roman history from the outbreak of the First Punic War to the destruction of Carthage. And here's an interesting passage from Book 6, Section 5. I quote, "Now the natural laws which regulate the transformation of one form of government into another are perhaps discussed with greater accuracy by Plato and some other philosophers. But their treatment, from its intricacies and exhaustiveness, is within the capacity of only a few. I will therefore endeavor to give a summary of the subject just so far as I suppose it to fall within the scope of a serious history and the intelligence of ordinary people." So apparently it isn't only 21st century students of Greek history who have a hard time understanding Plato. Nicholas of Damascus was a Greek historian and philosopher who lived around the 1st century A.D., and he wrote a book called The Life of Augustus. And in sections 19 to 22, we find a possible first-hand account, and perhaps the only one we have, of the murder of Julius Caesar in 44 BC. Quintus Curtius was a mid-1st century AD Roman biographer of Alexander the Great. And this is the only work on Alexander in Latin which has come down to us. And his work is pretty easy to read. You could read this, a 10-year-old could understand this. I want to read to you a passage in his History of Alexander. Now, in this narrative, Alexander the Great was laying siege to the city of Tyre, which is a city on the Mediterranean coast. And he was about ready to give up the siege and retreat, but he decided on one last try. And I quote here, "Therefore, in order to leave nothing untried, he ordered more ships to be brought up and the best of his soldiers to be embarked upon them. And it chanced that a sea monster of a size never before seen, rising even above the waves with its back, brought its huge body up to the causeway which the Macedonians had built, and striking the surges asunder as it lifted itself was seen by both sides. Then from the peak of the causeway it again plunged into the sea, and now rising above the surface with a great part of its bulk, now hidden as the waves dashed over it, it disappeared under the water not far from the walls of the city. Julian the Apostate, he was an emperor of Rome around 360 AD, and he was raised as a Christian, but only pretended to be a Christian. And when he became the emperor of Rome, he tried to repress Christian privileges and to restore Rome's ancient pagan culture. We have several letters that have come down to us that he wrote. Letter 42 is an edict. It's very interesting. It's an edict against Christian teachers of the classics and against Christians studying the classics. Letter 49 is Julian's own words concerning his attitude towards the Christians and pagans. Priscus, he was born in the early 5th century AD, and he wrote in Greek a history in 8 books, but we only have fragments of his books that remain to us today. In fragment 8, he records a visit that he made in 448 AD to the court of Attila the Hun, and he gives a picture of the Huns which is different from other sources.
Okay, a fourth principle. Does this material have lasting value? 1 Corinthians 7:31. And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. Only those things which honor the Lord are of lasting value. Everything else is going to pass away. It is true that the Lord uses all things, even stupid things and evil things, to serve his purposes. But this is no excuse for stupidity and evil. It may be true that we should become more clever in developing the means to redeem things for the Lord's use. Nevertheless, if we cannot redeem something for the Lord's use, then we ought to abandon the use of it. If something cannot serve biblical goals, then it will eventually work to undermine biblical foundations by pursuing other worldly goals. Remember this principle. There is no nonpartisan position. Either you acknowledge God or you don't. If something does not honor God, then ultimately it dishonors him by ignoring him. The notion of neutrality is a smokescreen used to cover up a most effective means of opposition, namely attrition, which is wearing down and finally exhausting an opponent, in this case, by making him run around in ostensibly neutral circles. For example, the fact that God is never honored in government education subconsciously taught us that there is no God. That's what I was taught. I was an atheist till I went to college. The Lord converted me. You see, the government education is not really neutral. It's just subtle.
Here's an example of what we mean. Some of the speeches of Pericles and Demosthenes are significant examples of historical, political, and rhetorical content. Pericles' funeral speech is a valuable statement about Athenian democracy in the 5th century. And Demosthenes was a Greek orator who lived in the 4th century B.C. Demosthenes differed from Isocrates in that Isocrates looked for some leader who could unify and lead Greece, and he believed that Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great, would best fit this role, while Demosthenes was sort of an ancient Rush Limbaugh, and he saw Philip as a barbarian.
Ancient Rush Limbaugh. Okay. Our fifth principle is, when in doubt, leave it out. Romans 14:23, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Like the stuff which has been in the refrigerator for a long time and it doesn't look or smell quite right, when in doubt, throw it out. If we proceed with genuine doubt, then we do not proceed from the principle of faith, and we injure our own conscience. Honestly resolve doubts before proceeding. Life is too short and things are too many to be fretting over a few little things which, if we discover they are really so important, we can always pick them up later, perhaps when we're more prepared to handle them. We never reach the point where we say, well, there's just nothing to do. there are just plain too many things to do, and we might relish the opportunity to eliminate something. Now, whether or not you agree with our understanding of these principles, you should agree to the value of establishing some principles. Parents are also subject to peer pressure, including classical homeschooling peer pressure. As someone shares his long list of classics which his children are reading, then don't begin to doubt or fret. Just look back at your own list of principles and stick to them. Require your child to read those classical works which agree with your family's principles, and don't fret the rest. Now, where to draw the line with regard to appropriate ages? What things are appropriate at what age levels? The scriptures repeatedly draw the line between the worship of the true God and all other religion. Little children are not held accountable for this kind of knowledge because they cannot fully understand it. Parents are held accountable for what they teach their children. Causing one of these little ones to stumble will be a major offense. Because of the continual warnings to Israel to leave no knowledge of false gods in the land, we must understand that how to deal with the knowledge of false gods is no small matter in God's eyes. We must understand the principles and apply them carefully. There is no one-size-fits-all way of looking at this. Different families are at different levels of cultural maturity, and they will handle different things differently. And some families are more frequently assaulted with different points of view. There should, however, be some common lines of demarcation.
Number one, different age levels can handle different levels of difficulty. For example, works written in simpler language would include The Education of Cyrus the Great, written by the Greek historian Xenophon, or The Antiquities of the Jews, written by the Jewish historian Josephus. Now, a more difficult work would be The History of the Peloponnesian War by Thucydides. Aulus Gellius was a Roman author and grammarian. He lived around 123 A.D., and his only work that has come down to us is called Attic Nights, and it's a collection of entertaining essays on grammar, geometry, philosophy, history, biography, and nearly every other branch of knowledge. I want to read to you an excerpt from Gellius's Attic Nights, and it's very easy to understand. A 10-year-old could understand his works. And I quote, "Tubero, in his histories, has recorded that in the First Punic War, the consul Attalus Regulus, when encamped by the Bagotis River in Africa, fought a stubborn and fierce battle with a single serpent of extraordinary size, which had its lair in that region. That in a mighty struggle with the entire army, the reptile was attacked for a long time with hurling engines and catapults, and that when it was finally killed, its skin, 120 feet long, was sent to Rome." Now, the reason I read this rather obscure and little-known excerpt is to show you that not all ancient Greek and Roman literature is boring and hard to understand, like Plato and Aristotle. There are some very interesting and valuable pieces among these authors, especially among the historians.
Secondly, different children can handle different materials. The philosophical works of Plato, Aristotle, Cicero, Lucretius, Philo, Marcus Aurelius, and so forth, should be left for mature Christians with a firm grounding in the faith. Aristotle's scientific and historical works may be read by anyone age 12 and up. Cicero's historical, oratorical, and rhetorical works can be read by anyone age 12 and up. Thirdly, nothing should engender an improper or ungodly appetite. Of course, all literature which ignores God engenders an appetite for literature which leaves the true God out of the picture. But this is always the way of the world, and you'll have to develop your own strategies for dealing with this. We can draw a sharper line between certain kinds of literature. The ancient poetry of Homer and Hesiod, and the plays of Aeschylus and Sophocles and Euripides, and the Roman plays may easily engender an appetite for mythology and all of the perverse. The fables of Aesop and Avianus have their value, though we must always keep in mind that the lessons which they teach must be rerooted in God's Word, or else their authority will rest in man and in nature, which is misleading. Fourth, the explicit description of acts of degenerate depravity must be omitted. Mythology is filled with degeneracy, but so are the plays and the poetry. The plays of Terence, the Roman, focus on love intrigues of very doubtful morality. Do you happen to have a copy of Ovid's Metamorphoses in your house? We suggest that you put it on a very high shelf. Ovid was banished from Rome because of the extreme immorality of his poem Ars Amatoria, or The Art of Lovemaking. About 1 out of 5 of the writings of the Roman named Martial are absolutely obscene. There is much more that can be said on this subject, and we have a book called Our Ancient History from Primary Sources, which surveys literature to the end of the Roman Empire, and it gives you some guidance with regard to this. You'll talk about this just a little bit more in a minute. Okay, now, you may have encountered the argument, well, wait a minute, Christians should plunder the Egyptians and other pagans for their treasures. This would make Christians, as it were, raiders of the lost arts, with apologies to Harrison Ford. Well, we certainly agree with this principle. The wealth of the sinner is laid up for the righteous, Proverbs 13:22. God, in his providence, causes the wicked to labor and to store, then he delivers their labors over to the righteous. This happens with individuals as well as with nations. The nation Israel came into the promised land and took over the Canaanite civilization. We read, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. It is important to note, however, that when they took possession of the land, they were commanded to culturally clean up. I read this earlier. You shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you and destroy all their pictures and destroy all their molten images and quite pluck down all their high places. In other words, the Israelites were to keep certain useful items of physical culture, built cities and filled houses and dug wells and planted vineyards and orchards, but they were to make a clean separation from their intellectual and social culture, matters of worship and idols made of precious metals and family relations. Augustine of Hippo said, if those who are called philosophers, and especially the Platonists, have said anything which is true and in harmony with our faith, then we are not only not to shrink from it, but we are to claim it for our own use from those who have no lawful possession of it. Now, though we agree with Augustine that all truth is our lawful possession as Christians, we must be careful about what we claim as our property. In the framework of their false worldview, the Platonists said absolutely nothing that was true. It is only within the framework of faith, the biblical worldview, that anything can be said to be true, because it is the framework which gives ultimate meaning to everything. We must take the statements of Platonists and remove them from the darkness of humanist mythology, and we must place them under the light of biblical revelation. We must not love pagan literature for its own beauty, because its own beauty appears only in its own light, which is actually darkness. Only what is redeemed and displayed in Christian light is truly beautiful. We are by no means saying that we must avoid all Greek and Roman literature. We are only saying that if we are going to plunder Egypt, then we must do just that. We shouldn't be picking over Egypt for every last crumb, but we should be riding off with the precious metals and jewels. Not everyone will draw the line at the same place, but everybody must draw the line at some place. Tertullian was considered a brilliant defender of the Christian faith and a Christian rhetorician of the highest order. He wrote, what indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What concord is there between the academy, that's the philosophy of Plato, and the church? Away with all attempts to produce a modeled Christianity of Stoic, Platonic, and dialectic composition. This was the common opinion among apologists of his day. But this did not keep Tertullian or Justin Martyr or Lactantius and many other apologists from alluding to the philosophers and the poets. Yet they were always careful how they used these things. Do you like to take away?
What time does this seminar? over.
About 1:45, but we started a little late.
5 minutes, okay. All right, I'm going to go over an outline for evaluating historical documents, just talk a little bit about that, and the value of primary sources. Perhaps the most important part in determining the trustworthiness of an historical account is knowing how far the writer or the historian was removed from the event. In other words, is he a primary or a secondary source? As Ken Ham would say it, was he there? A primary source is a direct link between us and someone or something which was actually present when the event which we are studying occurred. Some examples of primary sources would be eyewitness accounts, original documents, surviving objects, photographs, audio or video recordings. These are all examples of primary sources. Primary sources are valuable because they are closest to the action, as close to the action as anyone can be. A primary source has not been handled by others, each contributing his own interpretations and biases to the record. So a primary source is usually a more accurate record of the original event as the eyewitnesses originally experienced it.
Of course, we don't have any video recordings of the Punic Wars, so.
In the courtroom, a secondary source is called hearsay evidence. It is information given by someone who was not at the original scene, but who heard about it from someone else. The more times that a story has been handled, usually the less reliable it becomes. Some examples of secondary sources would be history textbooks, encyclopedias, and historical novels. These are all examples of secondary sources. So if I wrote a history of World War II, that history would be a secondary source because I did not live during World War II. Here's an example. In about 472 BC, a man named Aeschylus wrote a historical play called The Persians. It's a very valuable historical play. And it presents in dramatic form the invasion of Xerxes and his overthrow by the Greeks at Salamis. This play is considered a primary source of the very highest quality for two reasons. First, the play was written only a few years after the Battle of Salamis. And secondly, Aeschylus was actually present at the Battle of Salamis. And here's another example. Herodotus, you've probably all heard of Herodotus. He wrote a book called The History, which is an historical account of the wars which Persia waged against Greece. Now, Herodotus is also considered a primary source, but it's not as of high quality as my previous example. Herodotus was born in 484 BC, so he wasn't even alive for most of the time about which he wrote. He was not an eyewitness to the events he described. Yet, historians prefer to consider Herodotus as a primary source because he wrote the history shortly after the events, and we have almost no other record for that time period. Most of ancient historical literature falls within the second category. All right, let's go over the handout that you have, the second page.
You want this one?
Yes. We've divided Greek and Roman authors into three main classifications. The first classification lists those authors which we believe are very useful to read, but again, which we believe that parents should pre-read. And this classification includes the historians, the geographers, the biographers, the orators, the rhetoricians, logicians, the grammarians, scientists, physicians, and the fables. These are all very valuable authors to read. The second classification lists those authors whom we believe should be read by mature Christians, and that would include the philosophers and the Christian apologists. Some of the writings of the Christian apologists are appropriate for younger students, but the parent would need to make that determination. And the third classification lists those authors whom we believe to have questionable or graphic content, and that would include the poets and those who wrote the satires, the tragedies, and the comedies. Now, none of these classifications is absolute, and we note a few exceptions on the handout that you see there. A lot of this information that we have been talking about is in our book, Ancient History from Primary Sources. We go over all the different authors, talking about them, and then we have the actual full-text English translation on CDs also. Does anybody have any questions about what we've been discussing? We're about out of time now. Yes.
Does anybody have any potential jokes?
Yes. Mythology? Well, you're asking me my opinion. I think we avoid reading mythology. I think it comes into that third category of some questionable and graphic content. Those are the lines that we have drawn in our family, and you would need to determine that for your own self, determine the principles that you have in your family for what is good literature and what is not good literature.
If it's a good use of your time, we don't consider it a good use of our time. There are so many resources. If you come across a reference to a particular mythological creature or whatever, you can just, in a very brief reference work, whether it's bullfinches, mm-hmm. is one, just look up and get the basic idea of it, and you understand enough.
But we would suggest that you might want to evaluate whether the reading of mythology is good for children or not. Any other questions? Okay. I guess we're finished then. Thank you.
I told you this was a dry seminar.